We turn once again to Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. The verses have made reference to this David, the servant God is going to provide them with. And then 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. I will cause the showers to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land. Shall know I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. They shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely. None shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a plant of renown. They shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture are men. I am your God, saith the Lord God. A word of hope in a time of sorrow, consternation, a time that was bleak and dark. They are in exile, not only the first couple of smaller groups, but now the nation, that is what's left of the nation, in exile by the river Kibar, and bad enough to be in exile and far from the promised land, but even beyond that, of course, the news has reached them. Jerusalem is demolished, and with Jerusalem is the temple gone, and the Ark of the Covenant doesn't exist anymore either. And in the mind of the remnant, this question had to arise. It did arise. Has God cast us off forever? If Jerusalem is no more, and the temple is no more, and the ark is no more, and he's not tabernacling with us anymore, has he cast off forever? Maybe we as believers shall yet be saved. But if there's no temple to return to, has he cut us off in our generations? Is this where our children are going to live and die, and our grandchildren? And we will lose the whole of our identity and simply be absorbed into the nation of Babylon. Has he cast us off forever? Will he never gather us again? That, you understand the question. Is his mercy clean gone forever? And with believers, that's a question simply doesn't pertain to their own soul. Well, at least I'm saved. Believers as parents, and Lord, what about our children? How are you going to deal with our generations? And the Lord knows that burden of heart, of course. And knowing that burden of heart. And knowing the grief of mothers who are there, who have seen their little ones dashed against the stones. Don't forget that. Talk about a grief. When the Babylonians took the Jews by the tens of thousands, they were not going to be encumbered by little ones. You're going to Babylon. We're not taking your little ones. And they dashed them against the stones, knowing that burden of heart. God comes with this word, a word of hope, to assure his people, no matter how it looks, no matter how bleak it may seem, everything is not lost. Everything has not been destroyed beyond repair, and I have not given up on you. I put it that way purposely. I have not given up on you. Why not? Because God says, I have expectations concerning you, and I'm going to give you another chance and another opportunity, and that's your hope. You may have failed once, but now you've learned your lesson, and I'll give you another chance and another opportunity. You think that's their hope? This is their hope. Beloved, covenant, covenant, covenant. And not simply covenant, my covenant. My covenant. Even that, you know, is reflected in the text. I will make with them a covenant of peace. Not we're going to sit down and work some arrangement out together. I will make with them a covenant of peace. And according to that covenant, there is yet hope and the certainty of hope, having to do with the promise. And tied to that promise, interestingly enough, is God's word that he's going to remove faithless office bearers, which have been so much a contribution to the whole of the sins of the nations. They're going to remove these faithless shepherds, these faithless office bearers, and I'm going to replace them. But I'm going to replace them in the end with myself. That's what he is saying here. I'm going to replace them with myself. I will make this my flock, and I will tend to them. And he ties it in with this reference to David, this promised shepherd. And it's in connection with that David that he's going to replace, prepare and give, that he speaks of the covenant of peace. This covenant of peace has to do in part with the restoration of David, and now David even on a higher level than the David that preceded this one that God promises, because this David, as God makes plain, is going to be in the end myself in your midst. So there's reference here to this covenant of peace, which always has to do, of course, with faithfulness. And now we want to, in this sermon, consider the significance of that covenant of peace and what that covenant of peace pertains to. And I will say here already in the introduction that it has to do, has everything to do with the promised land, with the inheritance that has not yet been taken from them, but that shall be restored to them. The kingdom of peace itself, and the kingdom of safety, and the kingdom of plenty. And the question is, as well, along with that, for whom? For whom is this kingdom of peace and plenty that is promised? For the remnant of the Jew, where the remnant of the Jews would endure. For the remnant of the Jews, to be sure. But what about us? Are we also included? And there are many, of course, who say this doesn't have to do with us. We are not blessed by the covenant. And we want to point out that this passage in its own way makes plain we too are the participants and the partakers of this covenant with its mercies, its promises, and reasons for hope. So, the passage under the theme, the promised covenant of peace. What is promised when? When comes the fulfillment, and with blessed certainty? What is promised when coming to fulfillment, and with blessed certainty? The theme, as stated, is the promised covenant of peace. It may sound a bit strange to our ears. One might think, not that the covenant is what's promised, but the promise is what flows out of the covenant, and that's true. But to understand the reference here, understand that what's referred to as the covenant of peace is an aspect of the covenant of grace and really flows out of the covenant of grace. This covenant of peace is something that's promised in accordance with the covenant of grace that God has established with Abraham and his seed. It's a manifestation, if you will, of the covenant of grace itself. Strikingly, in the book of Ezekiel, this is not the first reference to God and his covenant, or by God to his own covenant, the covenant to which he has bound himself. You recall there was some reference to that in Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you turn to verse 60, it says in verse 60 of 16, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. And that's in the context, if you recall, when God reminds Judah of her harlotry, of the sin of her harlotry. Really worse than a harlot in the end, because a mere harlot simply has promiscuous relationships with many who come along, whereas he says, you are really guilty of an adultery. You were mine in your posterity, and you're cheating on me. You've turned your back on me, which makes it even a more serious sin. And yet, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. In spite of your unfaithfulness, my faithfulness, and I will establish my covenant with thee. 62, and thou shalt know I am the Lord, Jehovah, who keeps my word. So reference in chapter 16 with respect to this truth of the covenant. And then that's not the end. That's the last you hear of the covenant, not even our text. You go to chapter 37, and strikingly, there's reference to my servant David shall be a prince forever. That's verse 25. And then these words in 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. The same phrase again. This is 37. It shall be an everlasting covenant with thee. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So there's another reference to this covenant. And now the phrase, the covenant of peace, makes its appearance again. It tells us, does it not, something of the significance of the covenant, how central it is, beloved, to the gospel itself. Striking, you know, that when you come to these words referring to the covenant, it's an expression of joy. It's like a climax, a culmination of good words to build hope. So important is the covenant to everything else, you see. The Spirit in the prophet causes us to realize that by the repetition of the reference to this matter of the covenant. And it belongs to to the very heart of the gospel. And if you try to preach gospel without making reference to the covenant, you are certainly going to impoverish the gospel itself. So you have this reference in the prophet to this covenant, and he calls it the covenant of peace. And the question, of course, is, what's the content of this covenant of peace, and why is it called the covenant of peace? And if you recall the context in which the phrase is found, then obviously it has to do, beloved, with the promised land. It has to do with the inheritance, the land out of which they have been taken, to which he says they're going to be returned. And going to bring his people back. But the point, of course, is that all appearances that Judah has been disinherited. They've been driven out of the land. It's as though they have been disowned and the inheritance is theirs no more, and what was once given to them via Abraham, they through their sin and transgression have lost and may not live there anymore. And beyond that, recall, you must understand that the land itself is under judgment. Not simply the people are under judgment, but that land itself is under a judgment. It's a land of rubble. It's a land of ruin. It's a land turned into a wilderness without any inhabitants at this time. And the wild beasts are taking over the land. And so there's reference in our text, of course, to the lion and the bear, and there's wolves and jackals and all the rest. It's become a land that's desolate, and where the beasts will prey upon the inhabitants if they dare to go there. And not only that, but it's a land of violence there and of bloodshed. Is there any safety in the land? You wouldn't want to live there all alone as a family. There is, at this point, no safety in this land. You wouldn't want to let your children go out of doors lest they be devoured by these wild beasts. And so it's a land that has been under assault and a land of violence and that threatens death itself. Which, by the way, is always the consequences when a people decide they're simply going to ignore and lay aside God's laws and not live according to those laws, but simply throw them over and live according to their own will and preferences. They're going to despise God's law as a nation, as a church, as a family. Who needs God's laws in our marriage? Who needs God's laws in our church or nation in any way? What's the result? When you have a nation, when you have churches, when you have families, simply set aside, dismiss, ignore, despise God's law. What do you have? You have strife. You have division. Read your newspaper, maybe today's newspaper. Headlines. A shooting of how many again out in California is becoming almost old news. Not week after week, month after month, how many have been shot down again. In this city, homicides as well, usually having to do with what? Domestic violence. Police are afraid to go to places of domestic violence because the bullets are going to fly. Strife, division, that's just the tip of the iceberg as people set aside, ignore, despise God's law. Which, by the way, as an aside, why Antichrist at first is going to be so attractive, because he's going to come as a man of law and order. You have trouble, you have strife, you have threats of danger. Well, I'll put it all right, and there will be law and order in this land, and there will be security. Who doesn't want to line up with such a man in days of chaos and of violence? We will need the spirit of discernment, beloved, the spirit of discernment, because what he promises, of course, in the end, he's not going to deliver, but there it will be. Nonetheless, getting back to the main point, you're dealing with the people who have been here disinherited. At least that's how it appears to them, and driven out of the land, and they have been the victims, of course, of assault and of violence. And it's in that context, then, that you have the words of our text. And you have this reference to the covenant of peace. He makes a promise. And in that promise, what the promise is, that he will return his people to their land again. That's what he says in verse 27. The conclusion. He says, I am the Lord, I will break the bands of their yoke, that's the captivity, of course, and deliver them out of the hand of those that have served themselves of them, use them for their own advantage as servants and slaves. I will deliver them out of the hand of those who have taken advantage of them. And in 29, neither shall they bear the shame of the heathen anymore. And the shame, of course, was that the heathen dominated them. And here was a nation now in captivity, not even ruling its own affairs, being ruled by others, to their great shame and their consternation. And God says there's coming a day when that shall be no more. I will give them the inheritance. That's the emphasis, really, of the text here, and in many ways of the context that follows. As well, you go to Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of the countries, I will bring you to your own land. That's verse 24. And then verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers and be my people, and I will be your God. And then 35, they shall say, this land that is desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited again, like a Garden of Eden all over again. And so this word is called the covenant of peace. Why peace? Why is that term used? What does that have to do with the land? And why in God's covenant does the matter of the land and the inheritance loom so large? Because it does. You know, we read the baptism form and reference was made to Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, and we think of the covenant as pertaining to you and your seed. I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee and their generations, to be God to thee and thy seed after thee. But it doesn't stop there. Immediately attached are these words, and I will give to thee and thy seed the land wherein thou art a stranger for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So not only is there reference in this promise to Abraham concerning his seed, but a land for the seed as well. In this matter of the covenant, beloved, the inheritance looms large. Why? Because of the nature of the covenant itself. What's the nature of the covenant? It has to do with fellowship, does it not? It has to do with a people living together. What, in strife? Or in love? In consideration? In finding joy one in another. Isn't that the nature of the covenant? Isn't that the nature of love relationships, marriage? A great picture of covenant itself. And what's striking about those who are going to get married, before they even become married, as soon as they're engaged, what's generally the first thing they start talking about? First thing an engaged couple starts to talk about is a home, a house, a piece of property where they can live together. They don't wait till after marriage to start talking about that. Meanwhile, we live out in the streets or in a cave or in the woods or even with mom and dad. We want a place we can call our own. Why do covenantally minded young people, when they're going to marry, talk about a home, a place to call their own? Doesn't have to do with a family and the raising of a family. That's, you know, in itself today becoming more and more distinctive, unique, to when they're talking about marriage, talking about a family. We're living more and more in a day and age in which all the young couples think about is getting married so they can legally enjoy each other and give each other pleasure. Who needs the little ones to interfere and interrupt? Maybe down the line, maybe down the line, when we have some time, we might think about having a kid or two. But it's a completely selfish enterprise, more and more. Who needs children and family? That's not covenantal minded, of course. Those who are covenantally minded, who have the fear of the Lord in them, talk about marriage and a home and then a family. Family for whom the home can be a place of safety and security. And so you understand here in this passage as well, this matter of the covenant of peace in terms with this homeland and with his inheritance itself. But as the prophet speaks, of course, that homeland was anything but a place of safety, was it? It wasn't a place of safety. It was, as he said, a place where the wild beasts were going to multiply. And as you know, your Bible history, there were wild beasts there. Samson killed a lion. David spoke of, with his slingshot, scaring off a bear and a lion. Who killed the prophet who disobeyed the Lord and didn't return immediately to Jerusalem? And you recall your history of Elisha as things were deteriorating in northern Israel. She-bears killed how many little children? 42 children who mocked him? Wild beasts. Place of danger where mankind himself would become the prey rather than dominating the land, and a place of violence and assault, and not just by the beasts of prey. There were many beloved in exile who had been preyed upon by the office bearers. They were the poor and the meek, and the office bearers had assaulted them and taken from them their land and their property, like Ahab and Jezebel from Naboth with his vineyard. That's how that promised land was, as this prophecy is declared. And it's in that context that God speaks here of this covenant of peace and the days of the restoration of the inheritance, and a day when the enemy shall be addressed and the enemy shall itself be driven out, and there shall be a time of safety. And that, you understand, is what this peace is about. What's peace? Peace is the absence of fear. And even if there are things that threaten, one is secure. Secure in one's home, secure in the land. Peace and assurance. Absence of fear. We have nothing to be afraid of. We are going to be kept safe. Parents know that. You're in bed, and suddenly you're awoken by a crack of lightning and a rumble of thunder as one of those storms passes over about treetop level, it seems. And if you're parents, the first thing you do, of course, is you've been jolted yourself out of sleep, you head for the bedroom, don't you? Because you know the little ones are going to be terrified as they're jolted awake and the wind begins to howl, and you take them in your arms and say, no, everything's okay. We're in the house. We're safe. Mother's here. Father's here. We have nothing to fear. We'll keep you safe. And you calm them by your words under the roof over your heads. So here,
this promise. God, to the people who have been, who are in exile, wondering about the inheritance and saying, I will bring you back to a land of safety, security, of peace. Not only in the midst of danger, there's that kind of peace and safety. In the midst of danger, you have nothing to fear from the dangers. I'll keep them away from you that threaten. But even beyond that, of course, a time when there isn't any danger anymore, there isn't any enemy. They've all been destroyed and removed from the land. And you can live in peace and security, one with another, without anything to fear. And of that you understand this passage is speaking, ultimately, this covenant of peace. And it's a covenant in the end that is intended to embrace the whole of creation. The evil beast will cease out of the land, and you will be able to dwell safely, even if you're in the wilderness or sleeping in the woods, in the forest itself. And you will be under the protection and the care of this shepherd whose name is David. A time of peace, a time of plenty and prosperity. The places will be showers, and then there shall be showers of blessing itself. That's quite an exquisite phrase, a beautiful phrase. The showers of blessing. The falling of the rain. We hardly, I think, can appreciate what that means. The falling of the rain in due measure. But they knew, of course, because drought had gripped the land, as in the days of Ahab and of Jezebel and Elijah, and the earth turned to iron. And finally, God says, now shall be the return of the showers of blessing. It shall fall like the newly fallen rain, penetrate into the soil and turn the soil that had become like iron into a soil that is tillable. And you can plant and you can be restored, have a good harvest and barns with plenty. All of that is being promised here. No more hunger, no more famine. But based upon, of course, this peace, peace with God. It's a covenant of peace because it has to do with safety and security. But of course, it's grounded in the end in the cross itself. Can't miss the cross here. This covenant of peace, because that which has intruded into the fellowship, sin that has been that is intruded into the fellowship, transgression, must be addressed and removed. And God is saying, in this covenant of peace, I will provide such a shepherd. He will address even that which has separated us. He will reconcile us together. I will reconcile you to me through this shepherd, this coming of this David, and on the basis of his reconciliation, removing that which hath estranged us, he'll remove that which hath estranged us, he will address the enemy by his power, and with decisive victories banish him from the land. He will keep you safe, and he will answer to your needs, and you will be under these showers of blessing. A beautiful picture, of course, pointing to a wonderful reality. And now the question is, when? When, Lord, shall these things come to pass? And the when has to do with the whom. With whom, Lord, and for whom are these words meant as well? Because the time they come to pass, as much to say about to whom these words are addressed and may seize hold of them. And you may answer, well, I read the passage and it has to do with new heavens and the new earth. And you would be correct. It certainly has to do with the new heavens and the new earth when evil has been removed and all things are made new. But that's not the complete answer. Can't be the complete answer. There's more that has to be said about when these words come to pass and for whose sake they are spoken. It's error doctrinal error that forces us to say something more about the passage and alerts us to the fact that more must be said about this passage and its fulfillment. Because the most common explanation of these words, as you must know, are by those who say this has a reference to that future millennial age. These words will be fulfilled in the promised so-called thousand-year kingdom of heaven on earth, meant simply for the Jews. And we must interpret this in a very literal, physical, and earthly way. After all, the language is physical and earthly, is it not? Why can't we simply take the Word of God as its word, at its word, and insist that these words must be interpreted in a literal sense and receiving their fulfillment then sometime in the future, because certainly they have not yet been fulfilled, have they? They point out that the reference here is to Israel, God's people, and it speaks about this matter of showers, rain falling, and trees in the field, and beasts, wild beasts being being removed, no more hunger, and having a wonderful harvest. All earthly realities, are they not? And the foreigners being driven from the land as well. So let's interpret this, they say, in a literal earthly fashion. And as we all know, these words have not been fulfilled yet in the earthly literal fashion. Even when Israel returned, they weren't fulfilled in an earthly literal fashion, were they? There were still hardships and foreigners that dominated them. And we certainly know that now, in what's called Palestine, there isn't peace and safety, and all the wild beasts have been removed. If there's any area that's a place of strife and war and tension, and even a shortage of rain, it's Palestine, what we know as the Holy Land. So these words have not yet as yet been fulfilled. There's a future fulfillment in this supposed millennialistic age, this kingdom of heaven on earth, something that pertains then simply to the Jews. The problem with your Reformed is you want to interpret these things in symbolic fashion and by means, shall we say, of metaphor and so on, and don't see the literal fulfillment and need for a literal fulfillment. They're too symbolic. In reality, beloved, we are not symbolic. That's not our interpretation of the Scriptures. There is that which is figurative here. There is that which is representative. But we don't have a symbolic understanding of Scripture. We have a typical understanding of Scripture. And things that are typical are a foreshadowing of realities, deeper spiritual realities. Typical foreshadowing, the earthly of the deeper spiritual realities, and there's justification on the basis of Scripture itself to interpret this passage in that way, so that it's meant for us as Gentiles as well as the elect remnant of the Jews. For one thing, in response, you can't simply interpret this passage literally. You try to interpret this passage literally, and you end up in absurdities, and pre-mills, the dispensationalists, realize that as well. They'll talk about all kinds of literal fulfillments. And then you come to one great problem, how the text is introduced. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be among them. He will feed them, even my servant David. You ask the pre-mill, the dispensation, to whom does that refer? Well, that refers to Christ. That's the seed of David. The passage does not speak here, beloved, of the seed of David. It doesn't speak of the son of David. It says David. You want to be literal, then you better understand in your kingdom that you surmise, David is going to be raised from the dead and sit on a throne in Jerusalem, which, of course, they want no part of. No, this must be the return of Christ a second time. So they arbitrarily remove the matter of now being literal. Now they talk about it being typical and a foreshadowing. It's interesting as well, you go to chapter 37 that speaks of the same thing, and then it speaks, of course, of this being something that is everlasting. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, and for your sakes I will do this. A covenant of peace, be an everlasting covenant. 37:26. Not 1,000 years, beloved. 1,000 years is 1,000 years, it has an end. That's not what this is speaking of, this covenant of peace. Not 1,000 years, it's speaking of something that is everlasting, has a beginning and continues without end. And there enters the kingdom of heaven. And the significance, beloved, of what we know in the New Testament to be the kingdom of heaven. The realization of these words pertains to the kingdom of heaven. And we must understand that the kingdom of heaven comes in stages. Measure by measure, that's how the kingdom of heaven comes. The kingdom of heaven is coming, beloved. It has come, it continues to come, and it will come in its culmination and its climax, which is the new heavens and the new earth. But before that, there are fulfillments. Just as Abraham with the land itself, there was a fulfillment in the days of David. From the Nile River to the Euphrates, that was a fulfillment of the promise. Was that the fulfillment? Read Hebrews. Abraham himself knew that would not be the fulfillment because he sought a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Even though himself, he received not one square inch of that earthly land. He looked for a heavenly, even Abraham did ultimately. A fulfillment, not the fulfillment. To understand that one of the fulfillments of these words does have to do with God's returning the Jews to the promised land. After 70 years of exile, return to the promised land. And these are words meant to encourage them, hearten them as believers. Talking about a kingdom, you know, that's 2,500 years in their future. Doesn't do anything to hearten them, encourage them. What does that 1,000-year kingdom have to do with them and their need? But when God brings their children back to the promised land in a marvelous way, they realize these are the words of God being fulfilled. Not completely fulfilled, because the Messiah has not yet returned and come. But we thought was impossible. We are back in the promised land. God keeps his word, see? A fulfillment of these words is the return from the captivity, as he gathered them from many other places and brought them back to the promised land in the latter Old Testament age. He keeps his word. Our father said he'd bring us back. We're back. He's a God of his word. A fulfillment. And then, beloved, then comes this David, the birth of this David, who's not David, of course, but the seed of David, the son of David, foreshadowed by David, of whom David was a type. And he is the reality. And what does this Christ Jesus do? He begins, beloved, the greater fulfillment of these words for an inheritance, for a promised land. The kingdom of heaven is among you. It's nigh at hand. And he dies. And he breaks the power of death. And he rises and he ascends into heaven. And he is enthroned. To do what? To establish his everlasting kingdom. Principally, the whole of creation is his. Principally, the whole creation is his. The decisive battle has been fought and won. And now his kingdom begins to come. How? By the gathering of his people. Who are his people? Who are those to whom these promises are made? Who are the Israel of God? Because that's to whom the promise is made, the Israel of God. Abraham's seed. Even the dispensationalists can't quarrel with that. To whom are the promises of God? The seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? That's the question. Who's going to answer that? The apostles are going to answer that, aren't they? The ones in whom the Holy Spirit of Christ himself, the spirit of the second David, works. Who are the seed of Abraham, to whom the covenant promises and the covenant of peace belongs? That's no mystery. That's no mystery. It's only a mystery if you have presuppositions you will not leave. The answer is clear as day, black and white, Galatians chapter 3, 29. If he be Christ's, then Abraham's seed and heirs, notice the word heirs, according to the promise. What promise? Concerning not simply salvation, the promise concerning the inheritance. Heirs concerning the promise, the inheritance. This promised land in which fellowship and safety and security shall take place belongs to you and me as Gentiles. And of course, you can bolster that reality, that truth, by going to Acts 15. And there James in Acts 15 says, "Men and brethren, let me declare something new concerning the Gentiles to whom we're ministering." Remember God's word in the prophet? "After this, after I've judged, I will return. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, build again the ruins, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, do with all these things." So James declares the salvation of the Gentiles in the New Testament age is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the inheritance. And what's so striking is what you find in Amos chapter 9, which James quotes. It says concerning this tabernacle of David that he shall build up again, "Behold, the days come, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that soweth the seed. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and drink the wine thereof, and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them in their land that I have given them." Amos speaks the same language as Ezekiel. And James says this applies to the New Testament age. In other words, beloved, what we find in Ezekiel is a word for us as Gentiles. And why do we hold on to that and insist upon that to the extent that we do? Our salvation is not at stake, is it? No, but we're covenantally minded, beloved. And our interest is not simply in ourselves, however much we are interested in our own salvation, but it has to do with our children and our children's children as well. And that's part of this promise, you see. Ezekiel 38. "I will return you to the land where your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." The salvation that we receive as believers, is it just for us? Well, is it for our children and our children's children? If the prophets simply refer to this millennialistic age, the covenant as pertains to us and our children has bypassed us, leaped over us. We're not saved necessarily in our generations. But if these words apply and they're ours, and we are Abraham's seed, then the Lord saves us with our children, who are precious to us, as the Lord knows. And the gospel this morning, beloved, is these words are meant for us in our generations, and truths we must insist on instructing our generations. These are a word that gives us security in the end, confidence in salvation as we also face perilous times. A beast we shall face. The seven-headed dragon is a beast. dragon himself is a beast. And who shall be the prey of this beast? If not ourselves, then our children and our children's children. Will they be preserved? God says, I have given them the inheritance. They shall dwell in safety. No man can pluck them from my hand. I will preserve them in the most awful danger and evil times. Have confidence in me. My name is the Lord. And there comes a day when their enemies shall be completely vanquished, and the glory of heaven shall be theirs, and no evil and no enemy shall ever exist again. And the wolf shall lie down with the kid, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a little child shall lead them. Those be the days. Can we have confidence in that word? When the exiles returned to the promised land, they knew their God was a God of truth, and they could count on his word being fulfilled entirely in the end. We have more reason for confidence than they. The Messiah has come. The second David has come. The gospel tells us he has come according to promise. If he's come once, will he not come again? Surely he will. Meantime, he rules, beloved. He rules. He's our shepherd. And he will keep us and our little ones safe to the end. His name is Jehovah. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and for the promises, for the covenant of peace and the inheritance, and that we in our generation should be counted as the seed of Abraham and heirs to the promises. We pray, Father, we may live as such in gratitude and teach our children these things as well. In Jesus' name, amen.